Amen. All right, so this morning what we're doing is continuing to work through the old book from the 1700s, The Religious Affections, written by Jonathan Edwards, to consider how one knows whether or not you've been truly converted, right? We've spent the entire summer, now into fall, I guess, talking about conversion. So we're ending with, like, how do I know that I'm truly a Christian? And so for the last 2 weeks, we talked about the inconclusive signs, the places that we would normally gravitate to say, oh, he's a Christian because he's always praising God. He's always serving the church. He's always talking about religious things. And we said, yeah, those might be an indicator that someone's a Christian, but those things can also very easily spring out of an unconverted heart or even be counterfeited by Satan. So they're not like these watertight signs that somebody is truly converted. And we did that for 2 weeks after last week. I said, I probably left you feeling like, oh man, I have no idea if I'm a Christian or anybody I know or love is a Christian. Don't just tear down. How about we build something up? So we're going to start the building this morning of asking, okay, so what are the actual signs of conversion? Because if you remember, the big idea of the book, The Religious Affections, comes from 1 Peter 1:8, where Peter's talking about persecution and trials, and he says one of the benefits of trials, the benefits of suffering, is that it purifies your faith. It's like fire that burns all the dross, all the impurities out of gold, and what you get on the other end is just this pure, whole, solid faith. And in 1 Peter 1:8, Peter describes that faith. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So looking at this one verse, as you know, a good Puritan does, Edwards meditates on it, studies it, looks at its context, and writes 357 pages about a single verse with this key theme, this big idea. He says, true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. So what kind of holy affections are we looking for that show that we have a true religion, that we are truly a Christian, that we're really converted? What are these things that we have or do or experience that the flesh can't produce and that Satan can't counterfeit? And that's what we're going to talk about for this week and next week. It's part three of his book. Edwards gives 12 signs that we'll look at. But he gives 3 points by way of an introduction. I think these are helpful warnings, caveats, whatever we want to say about that. The first is, whenever we talk about signs of conversion, we're really good at thinking about other people with them. Oh, that means, and he said, we ended last week by saying God alone holds the prerogative to truly, fully, wholly know anyone's heart. We don't have that skill. It's God's alone. So when we think about these signs, it's not to be like, oh, well, I know clearly what's going on with Josiah's heart. It's like, no, examine yourself, because we can't fully know. We have some understanding of others, but not full understanding. He also says these signs aren't going to be helpful to you if you're not actively pursuing Christ, right? If you're living just with unrepentant, unconfessed sin, you won't be able to distinguish grace. It's like asking, I mean, sin has this way of darkening our minds and our understandings. And so it'd be asking someone to distinguish colors in the dark, right? The colors surely are different, but like if you're in the dark, you can't tell. And he says if somebody's in sin, they're in the dark, and they won't be able to tell the difference between true and false conversion. But even more than that, it's our acts of godliness and our pursuit of Christ. Not so much this examination that gives us confidence that we are Christ's. He writes it this way. He says, it is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption and increasing in grace and obtaining the lively exercise of it. And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance, and by no means to be neglected, yet it's not the principal means by which the saints do get satisfaction of their good estate. He says, assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. That's huge. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. The Apostle Paul saw assurance chiefly in this way, even by, and he quotes Philippians 3 here, forgetting the things that were behind and reaching forth into those things that were before, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, if by any means he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And it was by this means chiefly that he obtained assurance. He obtained assurance of winning the prize more by running than by considering. So it's our actions, it's our running, it's a pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of Christ that's going to tell us more about our souls than simply considering, looking at them. And because of that, he says, these are primarily for Christians. It's not, you know, maybe somebody will be converted by hearing these signs, but it's mostly to give assurance to those who are already believers. And so with that introduction, he gets into the 12 signs of grace where we can have confidence to say, you know what? Jesus has converted me. I have been saved. I am one of his. And these 12 signs, Joe Rigney, he's a professor up at Bethlehem College. So again, pray for the layers. One of their daughters is there. He says to think about them like a tree, right? You have the roots of the tree. They're not seen, but they are vital for life and for supporting the rest of the signs. Those are going to be 1 through 4. We'll talk about them today. Then you have a tree trunk, right? Nobody buys a tree because it has a beautiful trunk. Maybe a white birch. I don't know. But like the trunk's not that impressive. It's more of a support mechanism. But unlike the roots, it's actually seen, right? Those are going to be 5 through 7. Our attitudes that we have, it's support from our heart affections. But they're seen in our attitudes. But then connected to the trunk are the branches. They're even more visible than the trunk, and they support the leaves and the fruit. Those would be signs 8 through 11, talking about the character of a Christian. And then finally, the reason you buy a lemon tree is because you want lemons. You want fruit on it. That's sign number 12, the fruit of godly living, is kind of the pinnacle of how we know that we're a Christian. But this morning, we are only dealing with the roots. No, I'm going to regret this decision next week when I'm like, all right, now we got to do 8 other signs. But the way that Edwards talks about the roots of assurance is a little bit, I think we understand it, but nobody talks like this anymore. I think it's going to be worth to spend an entire class on the unseen roots. And then next week, we'll talk through the other 8 signs, the trunk, the branches, and the fruit. Because he says, what are the roots of religious affections that show us that we are truly Christ? And he says it's this. 1, affections that come from a new creation by the Spirit. 2, that are focused on God's beauty in himself. 3, specifically his moral beauty. 4, that come about through the knowledge of God. So as we get into these, let me take you to 2 texts to kind of ground our understanding in Scripture here. One about beauty, the other about love. So let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Flip over there. I read it at the end of last week. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I was talking to a friend, maybe lamenting to a friend this week is the word I want to use, about how... let's just say boring reading Edwards can be. You can read Martin Luther or someone, you know, 200 years prior to him, and you have personality and jokes just shining through. And with Edwards, as far as I know, I haven't researched this, but I've heard it from people that have, in all the history about Edwards and, you know, in the 26 volumes of his writings that we currently have, you maybe have one piece of wit in the entire corpus. I didn't find it that funny. and so his I had a college professor who would say of the textbooks, you know, they're dry as dust, but they're gold dust. And that kind of is how it feels reading Jonathan Edwards. But even a somber personality can't hide things like beauty and love. And that's where Edwards placed the core of the faith, the core of Christianity, the core of conversion is in these ideas of beauty and love. So let's read 2 Corinthians 4. It's about the creation of a Christian. And understanding this text is really going to be essential to understanding the roots of true religious affections. Just so you know, as soon as I'm done reading it, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to say, so according to this text, what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? So if you want to watch for that, let me read 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." All right, so according to this verse, what's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever? Maybe you're taking this as rhetorical. I'm, you know, this isn't just a coffee break for me. Yeah. So for an unbeliever, Satan blinds their hearts to seeing the glory of Christ. And for an for a Christian, for a believer, we see the glory of Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? Unbelievers don't see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Christians do. Not because Christians have worked up the ability to see Christ's glory, but because God, verse 6, has shown in our hearts to give us this knowledge. All right, as Christians, we see something the world doesn't see. They can't see. We see the beauty of God in Christ, and the beauty draws us to him. It's a beauty we can't help be attracted to, like moths to the light, right? We're drawn to desire and to treasure Christ. If I read one more verse, we'd actually see Paul calling this a treasure that we have, the gospel, the salvation, this Christ. We see him worthy and glorious, and the world doesn't. The world can't. The world can know everything about Christ, but they don't treasure him as beautiful. They don't find value in him. The demons, James says, know everything about Christ, about God, but they don't see him as beautiful. They don't worship him. They're not drawn into him, and thus they're not saved. So when we talk about the roots of affections, of saving affections, we're not talking about just mere knowledge or doctrine, right? We're talking about this eye or this sense for true beauty. In converting a man, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual eyes to not just to see Christ, but to see him as beautiful. And in this treasuring him, in this holy affection, we come to salvation. Or I'll say it this way, right? The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is that Christians see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We don't see it with our natural eyes. We see it with spiritual eyes. And those eyes are given sight by God, not our own works. This is why Peter can say in our main verse that though those Christians haven't physically seen Christ, they still rejoice in him because they've seen him with spiritual eyes, with a supernatural sight, which is, you know, say, faith then isn't a natural ability. It's not a natural gift from God, but it's a supernatural gift. So what do I mean by that? If you hear, I don't know, Yo-Yo Ma playing the cello, you would say, man, he is gifted by God to to play cello. Or even like, if you see the Gearhearts playing basketball, right? Probably any of them. God has gifted them by height. I'm tall. But also skill, which I'm not gifted in that way. But these are natural gifts from God, right? You don't have to be a Christian to play cello. You don't have to be a Christian to be tall or to have athletic skills. There's a supernatural kind of gift from God, too, that doesn't use the faculties we already have, but that the Holy Spirit gives us something new to use, these new spiritual eyes, so that we can see God. It's not something that our eyes, our wills can create. It has to come from God, which is why in verse 6 here we say, it's God who says, "Light, let light shine out of darkness, and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This isn't from us. This is from God speaking, not just creation, but Christians into experience. And when he says that, our dark, hard, blind, dead hearts gain this new ability to see Christ. And not just see him, but see him as beautiful so that we treasure and cherish him. So Jonathan Edwards would say that the first sign of a work of grace is this: affections that are truly spiritual and gracious arise from the influence and operations on the heart which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. That is, they arise out of these gifts of God that aren't from our own abilities that God kind of supercharges, but from God's supernatural ability in giving this new sense, this new taste. When this happens, and I'm quoting again here, there's a new inward perception or sensation of the mind, entirely different in its nature and kind from anything that's ever been in their minds before they were saved. It's a new dimension of the soul, as different as the sweet taste of honey is from the ideas that men might have of honey simply by feeling and looking at it. That's why the work of God in regeneration is often in Scripture compared to giving of a new sense, to giving eyes to see and ears to hear, unstopping the ears of the deaf and opening the eyes of them that were born blind, and turning from darkness into light. It's compared to raising the dead and to a new creation. And this is essential to see, because any conclusive sign that we are truly Christian is going to come out of this new sense. Right? It's going to take root in this new foundation, this new dimension to our souls. It's a new work of the Spirit. It's going to come out of something that's not natural, like being able to speak or know things, but something that's supernatural, like finding joy and beauty and delight in God. And so this is a concept that's really hard to explain, because if you've experienced it, you're tracking with me and ready for me to move on. If you haven't experienced it, you have no idea what I'm talking about, right? It's kind of like Paul in Ephesians 3 when he prays that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Like, how do you do that? How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? Not by our natural knowing abilities, but by a supernatural knowledge that comes from the Spirit. And this is why Jesus says people can see without seeing and hear without hearing. They have the natural ability to understand words, but not the supernatural ability to cherish them. This is why Jesus, who we know is the image of the exact image of the glory of God, can walk around through crowds in Galilee and people don't see his glory. Some people cherish him as God. And others don't, because they don't want him. They want the darkness, John 3 says. So I was going to take you to two texts. Let's go to the second. We talked about beauty from 2 Corinthians. Let's talk about love from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 is all about the end times and the man of lawlessness, which is good stuff, but it's for a different Sunday school series that Pierre's teaching. He did not acknowledge that at all. That's okay. I'm going to show you the exact same thing, but we're going to change the metaphor from beauty to love, from appetites and we're going to look at appetites and desires instead of kind of faculties and senses. And so in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12, we read this. And 2 Timothy, and that is not helpful at all to me. In 2 Thessalonians 9 through 12, we read this. The coming of the lawless one, just ignore the Antichrist. It's not important for what I'm wanting to show you. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Earlier this summer, we learned on conversion that somebody is saved by believing the gospel, right? We believe the truth and the truth sets us free. But verse 10 says, why are they perishing? Because they refuse to believe the truth? No, it says because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. He doesn't say belief, he says love. That's interesting, but keep reading. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So in verse 10, it's called, you don't love the truth, but the opposite of not loving the truth is believing the truth. He says to believe the truth is to love the truth. To love the truth is to believe it. They go hand in hand. To love and believe is the same concept we're getting at. And the problem with unbelievers isn't just they don't believe. It's verse 10 says they refuse to believe the truth, right? It's not like your options are I love the truth or I'm morally neutral. It's I love it or I refuse to love it. Man's problem isn't a lack of information. It's the fact that we refuse to love the truth unless the Holy Spirit gives us a love for it. You're for or against. There's no middle ground. You either have a love for God, an appetite for God, a desire for God, or you love, crave, desire other things like sin. I mean, look at verse 12 again, right? They did not love the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. By loving unrighteousness, they refuse to love truth. Verse 10. You either love truth or you love sin. And if you love sin, you're going to refuse to love truth because you can't love both black and white, right? And so they're condemned. He says, like, unbelievers aren't going to accept Jesus as the glory of God because your loves, your appetites, your desires, your cravings are not for the things of God, but for sinful things. You find pleasure in unrighteousness, and thus you won't find pleasure in the truth. If you believe the gospel, you would love the gospel and so be saved. And so that's man's state, right? Blinded by Satan, unable to see God's beauty. Even if we could, we wouldn't want to because our appetites are for sin, not righteousness. So conversion, regeneration, the new birth, whatever you want to call it, is the creation of new appetites, new tastes, new desires, new longings, new orientations, new faculties, new senses, where instead of loving sin, we love Christ, who we previously hated, and we love truth and we love God instead. True religion in great part consists in holy affections. And we can't, I mean, you know this, you can't just flip your affections on and off like a switch. They don't work that way. But when God gives us affections for Christ, that's salvation. And those supernatural affections are what Jonathan Edwards is talking about in sign one. So I know we spent a lot of time, but we never really talked that way about God creating something new, these new tastes, new desires. So how do you know if you have them, right? Like, how do I know if the Holy Spirit's created something new in me? So he starts to explain in signs 2 through 4, which are going to be a lot quicker. Sign 2 is this appetite that we have will cause us to love God for who God is and not what he can give us. Or to use Edwards' language, we see the transcendently excellent and amiable nature of divine things as they are in themselves. So I could just ask it like this. Do you love God simply because God is lovely or because of what God can do for you? Do you love God not because he can or he has saved you, not because he can or he has given you joy, but simply because he is excellent and wonderful in himself? See, it's a natural thing to love God for what he can provide for us. Satan gets this. In the book of Job, he asked, I think this is Job, middle of chapter 1, does Job serve God for no reason? Satan's logic is, surely if God is blessing Job, then Job should love God in return. That's how it works. I love God, God gives me things. But that's not a sign of the Spirit. Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good for those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Rather, a sign that we have this new love, new desire, new sense in our souls is we love God not chiefly for what God has done, but for who he is, because he is lovely. He's worthy of our love, which actually means that Christians get a double helping of joy. Edwards explains. He says, first, you rejoice in God as glorious and excellent in himself. And then secondarily, we're going back for seconds, we rejoice in it that so glorious a God is ours. We first have our hearts filled with sweetness from the view of Christ's excellency, and then the excellency of his grace and the beauty of the way of salvation by him. And then we have a second helping of joy when we realize that so excellent a Savior and such excellent graces are ours. But that which is the true saint's superstructure, our second helping, is the hypocrite's foundation, their main course. He's saying, you know, we get a second dose of joy when we realize everything that God is for us. Where a false convert is putting all of their chips in this, here's what God's done for me, that's why I love him, basket. And so sign one is the affections come from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And sign two is that they're based on God himself, not what God can or has done for us. But not just God generally. Sign three says they're based on God's moral character or his holiness. Let me quote again. Those affections that are truly holy are primarily founded on the loveliness of moral excellency of divine things. Or to express it otherwise, a love to divine things for the beauty and sweetness of their moral excellency is the first beginning and spring of all holy affections. There's an old youth ministry trick, which probably need to pull out right now anyways. I was going to share it with you. That if you want to keep people interested and lead them towards worshiping God, if you want to push them towards praise, you either go big or you go small, right? So you go big. God created the earth. The earth is 25,000, is that the number? Yeah, 25,000 miles around the equator, which is crazy big. But the earth is just one of eight planets, sorry, Pluto, that's a little bit messed up. But the eight planets are just our solar system, right? And earth in it is about 93 million miles away from the sun, which, I mean, if you got on a Delta flight and said, take me to the sun, no layovers on Mercury, just a direct flight, it's about 20 years on a commercial airplane. Okay, this is too big. Let's shrink it down, right? The solar system fits on a football field. That means the sun is about the size of a dime on the goal line, which we know the sun can actually hold 1.3 million Earths, but it's the size of a dime, which means how far out is Earth? We are a grain of sand on the 2-yard line, while Pluto is on the 79-yard line. Again, this must be dated because Pluto's out there. And that's how big our solar system is. We think from here to the sun, and that's 2 yards, not even the full 79. I mean, goodness gracious, the Voyager 1 has been exploring space for over 40 years now, and it hasn't yet left our solar system. But I mean, we still haven't even gotten to the Milky Way or the galaxy in the universe in general. I mean, scientists know. I have no idea how they know this, but they say the universe is 46.1 billion light years wide. I mean, and just think, God created all of it. Space, his goodness, his glory on display when you go big. Or you can go the opposite direction. You talk about cells and molecules and atoms. The thing that's always the crescendo, the laminin. I tried to pronounce that like 100 times and I can't get it. Laminin, I think, is this molecular protein that holds every cell in your body together. And if you put it under a microscope, it's actually shaped like a cross. And that's always the crescendo. And you can get people interested and get people excited about talking about the greatness of God through the vastness of space or the intricacies of cells. And Edwards doesn't care. Because he says this. He says, a mark of conversion isn't primarily worshiping God for his greatness, but for his goodness. We don't just look at his natural powers and his perfections, his might, his strength, his knowledge, his majesty, but his moral perfections, his holiness. Because, I mean, when the James Webb telescope started sending pictures back, everyone was excited about space. But it takes a special kind of person, a Christian, to get excited about holiness. Edwards explains it this way, talking about comparing angels and demons. He says, true beauty and loveliness of all intelligent beings primarily and most essentially consists in their moral excellency or their holiness. Herein consists the loveliness of the angels, without which, without holiness, with all their natural perfections, their strength, their knowledge, they would have no more loveliness than the devils. It's moral excellency alone that is in itself and on its own account the excellency of intelligent beings. It is this that gives beauty to, or rather that is the beauty of their natural perfections and qualities. Or he says it more simply later on. He says, a holy love has a holy object. So a sign of the Spirit of God is that you love God. Yeah, we worship him because of his greatness, but we love him because of his holiness, because he is holy. You love his moral nature. You have holy affections, holy appetites, and you crave holiness. Because being impressed by God's natural perfections isn't a sign of conversion, right? Anyone's impressed by the Grand Canyon or space or cells. I think of Martin Luther, who as an unbelieving monk discovered the righteousness of God in Scripture. He saw holiness. He was unconverted. And so he said, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners, and I was angry with God. But once he got that new taste, once he discovered grace, once he was converted through the book of Romans, he started loving holiness because his appetites were turned to where what he previously hated, he now loved. To use 2 Thessalonians. Or what he once was blind to, he now saw as beautiful to use 2 Corinthians here. Luther, just like the demons, he understood God's holiness better than a lot of Christians do, but he didn't love it because he wasn't converted. And then there's sign four, right? Affections come from true knowledge. Knowledge, Edwards, right, is the key that first opens the hard heart and enlarges the affections, and so opens the way for men into the kingdom of heaven. That is, our affections come from knowledge, right? We see or understand something about God more than we saw or understood before. There's a new sense of understanding because we see it with spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding, not natural. And now we understand those doctrines that were once foolish to us. This is why, you know, Bible study, hearing the word, reading the word, and learning are so important for Christians. Jen Wilkin often says, the heart can't love what the mind doesn't know. I don't know if she got that from Edwards, but it's exactly what he's saying. Our love of God is based on our knowledge of God. Again, not an academic one like the demons might have, but one that sees and savors and loves his beauty and his goodness and his
It's holiness. He uses spiritual understanding. I think the word we might want to use is savoring, right? Like 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, right? We don't just have knowledge. We have longing. We have taste. We have desire and affections. And these affections are never satiated. We'll see next week. But they always grow to want God more and more and more. And so delighting in true knowledge that comes from true spiritual eyes is this fourth sign of faith. Sorry, I realized I planned way too much and I want to start applying a couple things for a few minutes. So how do we apply this kind of idea? 2012, which seems like it's 10 years ago, but I know that can't be right. I took a course on Edwards and wrote on the religious affections for the first time. And like, it's kind of been my entire foundation for ministry. I'm like, how do I apply this? I'm like, how do I not apply this? I mean, my goal, especially in student ministry, which is probably a good goal, is that like, I want the students to love Jesus, right? I don't want false converts who go to college and fall away, and it's the story of Christianity in America. I want to set them up the best I can to be saved by Jesus Christ. And so I'm always pressing, you know, the moral beauty of God, how he loves, how he's kind, how he's glorious in his holiness. He's worthy to be worshiped. Not just, here's what Jesus can do for you. If you scratch his back, he'll scratch yours. But, I mean, I think that Edwards and Paul are right, that it's God's glory and his kindness and his mercy and his beauty that draw us to him. And these things are seen by supernatural eyes and supernatural love. So as we present God for who he is, it's not just repent, you're going to hell. Even fire and brimstone Edwards would be like, that's not a gospel presentation. Because fear doesn't cause you to see beauty. Beauty makes you acknowledge beauty. And so, I mean, because saving faith has to have this affectional nature, right? I'm not convinced, at least in our culture, if we go to other cultures, maybe I'd change my mind. But here, I don't think it's a lack of education or understanding that keeps people from knowing God, right? I think it's a lack of seeing his beauty. And so when we're sharing the gospel with people, it's not just, here's a bunch of facts, now go act on them. It's, how can I share a story that rises up this love? So you begin to get these glimmers of beauty that God can then use to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into their hearts so they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? And so when we talk about, okay, so here's what Jesus can do for you, I think there's some apologetic value in that. If people are far off, we bring them in with things that they can understand. But that's not ultimately going to be what flips the switch so somebody's converted. It's going to be the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we do what we can to show them Jesus, to present God in reality in a balanced way. We'll get there next week. Both merciful and slow to anger and not forgiving sins, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we give this vision and this love, which comes through spiritual knowledge, right? Nothing's going to happen that doesn't come out of Scripture. And so like I'm like, man, this is hard to apply directly, because it's one of those things where when it seeps down into your soul and your understanding, it really changes everything you think about the way somebody's saved. Because it's not, you know, you have the power to come forward and make a decision. It's God's going to change something about you when you see him in his beauty. And you can't help but do anything else. Right? I guess it's, I mean, my goal for bedtime is never to get my kids to sleep. It's going to be still with their eyes closed and their mouths closed. And if that happens, the next results are going to be, you know, they're going to fall asleep. That's what's naturally going to happen. And so we try and get people to see Christ in his beauty. Let me give you just a couple recommendations, because I know I'm not going to have time next week. If you are interested in this idea of affections, because it's probably new to most of us, this is one of the best books I've read in a long time on it. It came out a couple months ago, What is Saving Faith by John Piper. Not about religious affections, but just, do we have to love God to be saved or just believe? This book's excellent. If you don't want to read Edwards, because it's hard and long, Gerald McDermott wrote a little book summarizing it, and so did Sam Storms. This one's a lot better. It's a lot harder. I think he messes up sign one about the roots of the Holy Spirit, and that kind of messes up a lot down the line, but it's still worthwhile to read. So I'm like, those are on my desk. Let me bring them in case anybody's interested but isn't quite ready to jump into Edwards. Let me pray for us, and then we can get our kids before all the teachers get mad at me. Heavenly Father, you are holy and beautiful and glorious, and we praise you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who doesn't expect us to convert ourselves or even have the power to convert ourselves, but you are the one who changes a leopard's spots and an Ethiopian's skin. You are the one who lets us have new affections so that the things we once saw as beautiful, sin, that we now see as ugly, and the things that we rejected, your truth, your gospel, we now see as beautiful. Lord, we can't explain that on our own, but it is a gift from you, which we are thankful for. We pray that you would just be with us as we go into worship, that we would worship you in the way that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.